gifts, and they're a gift to the capital C church. I mean, the things that he's bringing us are things that the church needs to know, not just at Heartland, but all the churches that believe the Bible. And God's going to use him in a unique way, to help us take some things that may seem complex, things that you may even still be scratching your head from in D2, and break it down, and even going to have QA at the end. So I'm excited about all the things that he's going to do. He's pastoring in at Grace Baptist Church in Sydney, Ohio. Been there for 28 years. He's a faithful man, the son of a pastor, been in the ministry, wrestled with God, wrestled with crocodiles. No, I don't think he did the crocodiles. But anyway, God's called him here this week to be with us. So you want to be here every night to hear Pastor Jim. Give him a good HBF welcome as he comes up and presents.
I just love this church. I love your pastor. We're going to have so much fun with this stuff. How many of you were a little surprised when you walked in and saw this? So I grew up in a pastor's home, as he said. I fought the call to preach until I was 30. I know that's just like 5 years ago, right? But up until then, I studied history. So my mom, of course, thought that I would never get out of college. And so I'm just so thankful that all of that work on history that I did, then I became a pastor and I saw a need. I saw that it was difficult to find good material on Baptist history and then the history of the Bible. And so I just started studying it and teaching it. And about 2007, so almost 20 years ago, 18 years ago, we started the Ancient Baptist Press, publishing books on Baptist history and doctrine, and then the history of the English Bible. And I have a friend, his name is Lawrence Vance. Have any of you seen that book, The Other Side of Calvinism? Have you seen that? So he's one of the greatest minds in the world, and he's a friend of mine. And basically, I just steal everything he has and stand up here, and people think I'm smart. And I'm so very thankful for the work that he does. He really does have a unique mind. I'm going to be using, and I like telling you about Dr. Vance because I have his materials on the table. You can pick them up for yourself. He's been able to do research that no one else has ever done in the history of the world. And he's a Bible-believing Baptist, just like us. It's such a wonderful thing to have guys. Isn't it good? You know, the Bible says, and God gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And if a pastor can't teach, well, then God really didn't call him. Because he has to be apt to teach. Isn't that what the Bible says? And yet, there are some guys that are just, you know, amazing teachers. God's given them amazing minds. And Brother Vance, Lawrence, he's a friend of mine. He has done that. And there are a couple of things that I want to tell you about that we have on the book table. And this really isn't a sales pitch at all. I'd just like for you to be able to have the materials. Have you ever been reading your Bible and you come across some words that are hard to understand? Has that ever happened? So he did this book. It's called Archaic Words in the Authorized Version. And he shows how the old words, almost all of them, are actually still in use. They're not by definition archaic. They're just unfamiliar to us. And then he shows how in modern Bibles, when they change those words, they change the meaning of the verse. So I always say this. If you can only buy one book off of the table, get archaic words. Just put it next to your Bible when you're reading. It doesn't have the authority that your Bible does. Amen? That's not what we're saying. It's just a very useful tool. And then this is the text of the King James Bible. So this is the most detailed research on the language, the words of the King James Bible that's ever been done. And then all of the different editions of the King James Bible. So I've got a display down here of the different editions that were printed. And there's a lot of false information about that out there. And so Dr. Vance looked at all of the editions. So I could give you the dates, but it just, you know, sound like, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. He went through every edition, every key edition, and compared them letter for letter, and then wrote down all of the changes, all of the comparisons. And then he gives an analysis of it, and that's the helpful part. There's an analysis so you can know, can I trust my Bible? Is my Bible a revision, or is it what the King James translators did? What do I have? And so that's the work that he did here. And really, any of you pastors, any of you that want to teach, if you're, you know, you've been through discipleship too, and you want to be a better discipler, this is an amazing tool. All right, so let's dive into the work. Let me give you a little walk through the exhibit, and then we'll dive into our lecture. Oh yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. So what we have here, these are Alexandrian texts. And if you don't know what that is, there are basically two lines of manuscripts. And a manuscript is just a manually written document. And that's where manu and then script, as in writing. It's just a manually written document. Oh, by the way, does everyone have a booklet? I don't. Somebody needs to hand me a booklet. Then everybody needs one. Can we get some ushers to make sure everybody has one? Who does not have one? Would you raise your hand? Oh, my. Yes, it's vital that you have this. All right, good. So while they're getting the booklets, I'll walk you through it. The first part of the booklet is definitions. And so if you hear me say a word, you can look it up, and there's a glossary at the beginning of the booklet. And at the back is a timeline. So if you hear me say 1516, how many of you dates are hard for you to remember? Right? All you guys, you don't know what your anniversary is, right? The back part is a timeline. And there's a color code to it. So if it's blue, it's about the history of Baptist persecution. If it's blue, it has something to do with Baptists. If it's red, it's something to do with the King James Bible. And then the rest of the text is the history and different issues pertaining to the subject. And I'll have you turn to different pages in this booklet as we go. And that'll help you. I know some of you have notebooks, and great, take your notes. But much of what I say is going to be in this booklet. So you'll have it. I'll be able to give that to you or to direct you to it. Forgive me if I stumble over my words. I was crazy. So Monday and Tuesday, I mean, yesterday and the day before, I was preaching in a conference with the King James Research Council guys in Massillon, Ohio. That's about 13 hours from here. So I spoke yesterday, or Monday, and then spoke yesterday, and then packed up my exhibit and drove to Effingham, Illinois, and then drove in today and did this. And I may speak in tongues, so will you interpret, please, if that starts happening? Down here, you'll see a facsimile of Codex Vaticanus, produced by the Vatican. It's signed by Pope John Paul II. So when you've heard about Vaticanus, this is what it would have looked like. This is an exact facsimile. This is Codex Sinaiticus. And Codex Sinaiticus, both of these, they have the last 12 verses of Mark are missing. So I have it open to that passage. You can see just the blank space, and someone has written in there that's where it's supposed to be. Then these other books here, this is Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Ephremi Rescriptus. We may get into some of that, but they're called the four great unseals. An unseal manuscript is one that's written in all capital letters with no spaces. That just sounds confusing to me, right? But those are unseals, and there are four great unseals. The reason they're called the great unseals is they're considered the oldest, nearly complete Bibles that we have. And we'll talk about some of that. But that's what these are. And just to make it short, these are the bad guys. Okay? Here, these are just resources that would agree with our Bible and help, and I'll be making reference to them as I teach. Over here are the editions of the King James Bible. Sometimes people say, we don't really use a 1611, we use a 1769. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Yeah, some of you have. And here's another argument they make. They say, since the 1769 is a revision of the 1611, why not revise it again? So I have them all open to the same passage. This is a 1629. There were four major editions. The 1611 that you know about, the 1629, the 1638, the 1762, and the 1769. I have them all open to the same passage. So it'd be fun for you to come and read it and I'll give you $100 if you can find a revision. All right? And I'm not talking about spelling differences. I don't have that much money. All right, so we'll. This right here, this is really fun. I just put this together this week. I was in England, and there's a Bible museum there, and I was able to curate some of these things. just this summer. These are 18 or 19 different leaves. A leaf is just a page from the Bible. All of the same passage of Scripture from Judges chapter 7, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And it starts with the 1602 Bishop's Bible. The King James is a revision of the 1602 Bishop's Bible. And then it goes through all of these editions that I have marked for you. And you can just read it and see there aren't any changes. It's the most stable text you'll ever read. And here you can prove that. Just come and look. And if you just listen, if you just look at the letters, sometimes an S looks like an F. Okay, that's called a long S. And once you learn that, then you know what it is. You could, if you just spent 10 minutes, you could read this easily. Isn't that interesting? It's just, the type is called black letter. But over here, if you'll just take the time to read these, you'll see it's the same text. Isn't that fun? And so this is all the same passage of Scripture on this table, and you can look at it. Up here, I have, by the way, this is actual papyrus that you can look at over here. And, you know, we are all taught that in school. You know, they cut the reeds down by the Nile River, and they flatten it out, and they kind of put it in a basket weave, and it dries, and you can write on it. Well, here is papyrus. And here's one of my favorite things. I love this. Papyrus is grass. And as you look at these, you'll see, do you see the holes in it and pieces that are missing? Well, the Bible says the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know what that's saying? The words will last longer than what they're written on. How many of you are thankful God can remember what He wrote? Isn't that good? So we're going to be talking about that process. And then here we have, this is Daniel Bomberg's Hebrew, these four volumes here. So Ben Kayyem, he is the one who added the vowel points and did all that to make the Hebrew easier to read. That's the Masoretic text. The printing of it, the printed edition of it, is 1524 to 1525. This is where your Old Testament came from, this Bomberg edition. Isn't that fun? And then we have Wycliffe and the Gutenberg Bible. I'll be talking with you about both of those tonight. Here, these are, how many of you have heard of Erasmus and his Greek text? This is an actual, these are two pages from Erasmus's first printing, 1516. So that's 500 years old. There were only 1,200 copies of it done, and we have some pages from it for you to see. But not only that, the 1519, the 1522, and then I have facsimiles of all five editions of his Greek New Testament. Then the Tyndale exhibit is really important. This coming year is the 500th anniversary of the Tyndale Bible. How many of you are thankful you have a Bible in English? Well, he gave his life to give that to you. We're going to look at that tonight. And it's really important that you become familiar with who he is. Because other than like the Apostle Paul or one of the Bible writers, I don't know of anyone who's going to have more fruit in heaven than William Tyndale. Think about that. It's unbelievable. And we don't revere these people. We don't worship them. But the Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. And I think that we ought to honor people like William Tyndale. And so you can see here what the Tyndale New Testament would have looked like, and then the other editions. Then here, a Martin Luther Bible. Martin Luther's Bible was as important for the Germans as the Tyndale Bible was for the English, and we'll talk about that. And then all the other editions of the King of the Bibles that led up to the King James, we'll see them here. So I hope that you'll take the time to come up and look at these. I do ask that you don't touch things. I mentioned to him, I'm not young anymore. I don't want to have a heart attack and die at your church. So be gentle with my exhibit, and we'll have a good time. Can we have a word of prayer? Lord, I love you. And Lord, we just love your word. I should read it more, I know. But thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to come and just stand in awe of your word. Lord, we love you so. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk to you tonight about a gift of inestimable value. Have you ever gotten a gift that you just couldn't believe somebody gave you? You just couldn't. You can't believe it. You get it and you say, there's no way that you're giving me this gift. Imagine if you had never seen a book. Imagine that. How many of you own a Bible? Yeah. Yeah. And let me make a recommendation to you. There's not a thing wrong with using a Bible, you know, a Bible app, right? You're not taking the mark of the beast when you open your Bible app. But use paper Bibles. Use get paper books. Your brain works better. That's all proven. You can. How many of you, you'll read something on your phone and you forget it? You read it in a book and you remember it because you remember where it was on the page, right? It keeps moving on my digital book, right? So, and the other thing is, eventually they're going to control all of the digital information and you won't have it anymore. So I try to get all of my books, the print books, in digital form. It's easier to travel with them and all that, but I really try to have those printed books. So, but I want to talk to you about some of that, a gift of inestimable value. What is our attitude as we approach this topic of the preservation of Scripture? What should our attitude be? And this becomes really important, okay? This is, we have this verse on our church wall. So our church is, like my platform would be angled here. So I've got these two walls. So on each wall we have this verse. And I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. Psalm 119:47. Do you delight in God's word? Do you love it? Do you love the Bible? Abraham Booth, so I mentioned that I do a lot on Baptist history. Abraham Booth is one of my favorite writers in Baptist history. He pastored the Little Prescott Baptist Church in London, and he died in either 1809 or 1811. There was a book called Posthumous Assays, so that means it was published after he died. And in it is his statement of faith that he had to write for his own ordination. Now, some of you guys that are getting ready to preach, imagine writing your own statement of faith and you wrote this. Again, some people are better at writing and thinking than us normal people, okay? So, and this is my favorite quote on the Bible. He said this, "The scriptures of the Old and New Testament, containing a well-attested revelation from God, my Maker and my Sovereign, I therefore look upon and receive as the only rule of my faith and practice." Amen? Now, look at this. This divine book, this heavenly volume, I accept with humility and gratitude from the hand of my adored Creator as a gift of inestimable value. And considering it as the grand charter of my eternal salvation, I cannot but esteem it as my indispensable duty implicitly to submit to its sacred dictates in every affair of religious concernment. How about that? So think about that. Our attitude toward the Bible says a lot about us, right? The story is told of a guy who went to a famous art museum, and he's a businessman. He's very busy. He just kind of ran through as he didn't have time to really look at the frames, let alone the art. As he was leaving, one of the docents said, "Sir, did you enjoy our library? Or, I mean, our museum?" And he said, "I didn't see anything special." He said, "Sir, it's not the paintings that are on trial here. It's the guests." And people do really feel that way about art. We should believe that way about the Bible. Right? And I want you to think about this. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. And people that doubt the authority of the Word of God or the purity of the Word of God, that's a spiritual problem. And they are being influenced by teachers that are intentionally undermining their faith in the Word of God. The purpose of this meeting is to strengthen your faith in the Word of God. I want you to be edified. I want you to be built up. I want you to leave here stronger. And you're not going to remember everything that we go over. It's going to be like drinking from a fire hose. I know. But you're going to, some of you already have a bunch of what we're going to talk about. For some of you, it's going to be new. But that's what learning is. It's just you build on one thing and you start building. And some of you, you'll get something that you really enjoy. Others of you, you'll get a lot of things that you really enjoy. But the one thing that I want, several just little things that I want you to take. I want you to love your Bible. I want you to stand in awe of God's Word. That, and we ought to, because how many of you think we're supposed to worship God? Right? How many of you think that God cares about His name? And you know He's magnified His Word above all His name. So let's, I love the name of Jesus. I love that. Well, I need to love my Bible too. Our attitude toward the Bible says a lot about us. And this attitude of Booth, I love this. This divine book, if it's a divine book, I'm not going to change it. I accept this heavenly volume. I accept with humility and gratitude. The problem with the modern skeptic is he's not humble. Remember to the church at Philadelphia, as was mentioned earlier, do you remember what Jesus said? Behold, I have set before thee an open door, because thou hast a little strength. That's like asking, you know, you got a friend who wants you to take this girl out. And you say, what's she look like? Guys, is that the first question? Be honest. Is that the first question? What is she, you know, when I was in Bible college, we'd say, beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. You know? So she's going to ask you, what does she look like? And she's got a great personality. You have a little strength. That doesn't sound like a great compliment, does it? It was a wonderful compliment. Because God says, the Bible says, that His strength is made perfect in weakness. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And He said this, Revelation chapter 3. He said, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The problem is, in Christianity, people got strong. And they thought they were strong enough to change His word, and they end up denying His name. Modern Bibles undermine the deity of Christ in 159 places. So what happens? What happens? You don't keep His word, you end up denying His name. I will take you through some of these to show you how they do that and why. It's going to curl your hair. You won't believe it. And then you wonder, why in the world would people trust this? Unbelief's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. All right? So, this is our attitude that we take. Now, I'm going to get into our problem in a minute. But I want you to get your booklet and open it up to page 2. By the way, you can probably tell, I'm very insecure, and I really need affirmation. So when I ask you a question, I need you to answer the question. Okay? Otherwise, I start over. The other thing that'll help me is if I ask you something and you do this, that'll help a lot. Now, some of you are doing this because you're going to sleep. So let's look at our foundational principles. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. How about that? This is such a wonderful verse, and I know you know it, Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Not more than your Skittles, more than the food that it takes to keep you alive. I know some of you are thinking, that's Skittles. That's what it is. But, you know, the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. When a baby is hungry, they really let you know. Why? Because they're dying. I've been trying to get a doctor to tell me. I've got an OBGYN in my church, and I said, Dr. Ree, how long can a baby live without food, without milk? That's what he did. He's from Korea. You know, can't you see it? I don't know. I don't know. Not very long. How long do you think you can live spiritually? Now, you're not going to lose your salvation. But how long can you live spiritually without the sincere milk of the Word? Right? And so I need to desire the Word of God more than my physical food. Look at page 3. Our presuppositions, what we presuppose. So before you sat down in that chair, you presupposed that it would hold you up. Right? Our presuppositions are the things that we come to a discussion or a topic with. Our first is that truth is knowable. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth exists, right? Frank Turek, in his book, Stealing from God, he says this, that whenever someone says to you there's no such thing as truth, you should ask them one question. Is that true? Right? Because if the statement, there's no such thing as truth, is true, then the statement, there's no such thing as truth, can't be true. It's a self-defeating statement. It'd be like me saying my mother had no children that lived. Right? Or my brother is an only child. They're absurd statements. The idea that there's no such thing as truth. There is truth. And we can know the truth about the Word of God. We can know what it is. You can have confidence in your Bible. So truth is knowable. Look at the next. Ignorance is visible. Ignorance is visible. I like to say this. A preacher who doesn't read is like someone who doesn't wear deodorant. They don't have to tell you. Listen, if we truly love the truth, then we need to do some work. Because there are so many disparate voices that are trying to influence the people that we want to influence for Christ. We have to have a ready answer for them on foundational issues like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture. Those are things that we must know. Remember what Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul. At the time when I ought to be giving you meat, I have to give you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You're not strong enough for meat. What's he saying? You'll choke on it. You'll choke on the truth. That great Bible scholar said, you can't handle the truth. Well, as believers, we need to be able to handle the truth. And how do we do that? We just get stronger and stronger. So I really do work out. You wouldn't believe how hard I work to look this bad. Okay? But I'm trying to fight off Father Time. It's not working really well. But I still want to be able to get on the floor and play with my grandson. Right? So I'm trying to work out. And what is working out? It's putting yourself under stress to get stronger. And one of the problems with the whole King James topic is too hard for me to read. Man, I had a friend years ago, he was talking to a preacher who really hadn't grown, and this preacher said to him, how long are you going to stay stuck on stupid? I said, good night, that was rough. I'm not big enough to say stuff like that to people. But we need to understand, at some point in our Christian life, we've got to take the training wheels off. Right? We need strong believers. Now, if you're a new believer, or if you've been saved for a long time, but you've just begun learning, praise God, I love where you are. But don't stay there. Right? I love babies. But it's a really sad thing when there's an adult who is still a baby mentally. That's a sad thing. We Christians should not be that way. We need to mature. And that's why God gave us the local church. He gave us discipleship. He gave us pastors. He gave us teachers. And of course, that's why you're here tonight. We need to get stronger because ignorance is visible. Now you guys need to listen faster. I gotta move on here. I missed number two. Obedience is possible. It's possible to know the truth and it's possible to obey the truth because God never requires anything from us that he doesn't empower us to do with the Holy Spirit. Right? Okay. Now, wouldn't you think that truth is knowable and obedience is possible? Wouldn't you think those are the presuppositions of all evangelical Christians? Wouldn't you think? They're not. I've got a set of books. It's called The History of New Testament Research by a guy named William Baird. And so look underneath that bold where it says, these are not the presuppositions of the modern textual critic. What's a textual critic? A textual critic is a person who looks at manuscripts and determines what the right reading is. Because they're handwritten, there are no two manuscripts that are exactly alike. It's not a problem. Don't let that hurt your faith. So let's say that I put a couple of paragraphs up on the screen, and I said, okay, you've got 5 minutes, copy down these paragraphs. Well, there'd be very few people in here that would write it, that would copy it perfectly. So we collect all of them, and we start comparing, and almost everyone would make a mistake, but you wouldn't make the same mistake. And so if you compare them, okay, there's this word, write that down. They all agree here. There's this word, okay, they all agree here. And you'll be able to reproduce exactly what that was from all the copies that we have. That is textual criticism. That's what it is. That's the definition of textual criticism. So that's not bad. Modern textual critics, that's another layer. All right? These are people who do not believe. No, please listen. They don't believe in the supernatural preservation of Scripture. They believe that we've lost portions of the Bible and that it's their job to recover the initial or authorial text. That's what they believe. Now, here's another problem. They don't approach that from a biblical perspective. And here's what Baird said. Look at our paragraph. Intoxicated by the new intellectual spirit, biblical scholars took up the same tools that linguists and historians were using in the study of other ancient documents. This was a time of the secularizing of Scripture, a time when no ground was recognized as holy, and when biblical critics approaching the New Testament did not stop to take off their shoes. You know, maybe this is too far. I don't ever put anything on top of my Bible, on my desk or in the car or whatever. I don't know. I just don't do that. Now, you don't have to do that. I mean, because you're not as holy as me. But you don't have to do that. I don't know. I have respect for God's Word. These guys don't have respect for the words of God. Let me demonstrate it. Your pastor mentioned Daniel Wallace to me. Daniel Wallace signed, this is a set of books that he produces, these on papyrus down here. He's the head of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He's also the head of the New Testament Department at Dallas Theological Seminary. So, you know, Dallas Theological Seminary is the great conservative Christian seminary. Let's see if this sounds Christian. All right? There's big words in this. I'll define the words, but I won't stop to define it as I go. He said, I would question whether it is an epistemologically sound principle to allow one's presuppositions to dictate his text-critical methodology. This is neither honest to a historical investigation nor helpful to our evangelical heritage. All right, so epistemology is how do you know that something's true? It's the study of knowledge or the way that we know something is true. You know, it's like transgenderism. Did y'all hear about the transgender G.I. Joe doll? Gee, I don't know. That's not spiritual at all, is it? How do you know that it's a man, or how do you know that it's a woman? We all know the answers to these things, right? So it's the way that we know something is true. What he's saying is, let me back it up. When you go to the Bible, when I go to the Bible, I approach it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh those that believe. That's how I approach it. Years ago, I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and one of my commentaries said, "This passage may be genuine." Just strengthened my faith in that. I was listening to that Lee Strobel was interviewing a New Testament scholar, and he said, "Are the New Testament Gospels reliable?" And the New Testament scholar said, "Essentially." So imagine, I get home from this trip, and my wife says, "Jim, were you faithful?" "Essentially." How's that going to go? My wife's from Oklahoma. She's mean. She'd shoot me. I mean, she's got shotguns, you know, all kinds of stuff. We approach the Bible. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. Okay, so Daniel Wallace says, you shouldn't do that. That's not the way that you should do it. Look at his next statement. This is from a different paper that he wrote. A theological a priori has no place in textual criticism. What's an a priori? What you think before. All right, so I came to this church knowing that you're a Bible-believing Baptist church. That's my a priori. So there are certain things I don't have to define when I start to speak. I'll be doing a meeting with David Barton, the historian. Well, David Barton tends to minimize Baptist influence in history. Now, he's done great work. I'm not against him. He's a good guy. But what I'll do is if he says something that disagrees with the Baptist influence on history, I'll stand up and say, David, I love you. Here's the truth. Right? That's what we ought to do. And here's what would happen. He's a wonderful man. He'd take it and go on and probably never speak with me again. But anyway, that's what we're supposed to do. I have an a priori. When I go to the scripture, I start with faith. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? That faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by seminary professors. How many of you see that we've got a problem? So here's what he's saying. If I, Jim Alter, if I were capable of reading these kinds of texts, which I'm not, if I were capable of reading these kinds of texts, I would come to this with a theological understanding of how has God revealed his truth. And if one of these manuscripts removes important information about Jesus Christ being God, I'll know that's a corrupt manuscript. Why? Because I know who Jesus is before I read that manuscript. These guys, that means nothing to them. If they find an old manuscript that says Jesus isn't God, then Jesus must not be God. Or what they'll say, well, that's taught somewhere else in the Bible. Removing it there isn't a big deal. The only problem is they remove it from the clearest statement on the deity of Christ in the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16. It's so funny. The first two words are without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. These manuscripts say he was manifest in the flesh. Lots of he's in here. None of you are God. So, as we enter this subject, I come to it biased. I have a bias. My bias is God exists, God has spoken, and he said in his word that he would preserve it. That's how I come to the subject. So we're going to learn something. I'm going to try and do this every night because I want you to get this in your noggin. All right? What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Okay? What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is our sole authority. Not creeds and confessions, not church councils. It's the Bible. That's our authority. So what we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Let's say it together. What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Do you feel like you're on tech support? What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Again, what we believe, this is like Joel Osteen, isn't it? What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. How many of you, when you hear that, you think, yeah. Or you think, duh. But the reason we have to emphasize that is because that's not the position of modern evangelical Christianity. So let's do it again. What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. So what we're going to do as we go through this study for the three nights, that we're going to be using words over and over and over again. So we have to define them as we enter into this. So the first word, look at your handout, your booklet. They're on page 5. So post-critical thinking and pre-critical thinking. Post-critical thinking is, so have you all learned about German higher criticism? How many of you have been taught about that? Would you raise your hands? How many of you don't know what that is? Okay, it's really critical German ladies. That's So my town is 98% German Catholic. These are the meanest short-haired women you've ever seen. And I don't care if you're a lady with short hair. That's not the point. These are just mean ones. When we went to see my mom and dad in Indiana, and we went through a McDonald's, and we were pulling through, and my daughter was 5 or 6. She said, "Daddy, that lady smiled at us." They don't smile at you. You know, but German, do we have any Germans in here? Anybody speak German? Yeah. You know, so basically it's, that's I love you. But anyway, there's this German higher criticism. They started trying to date to assign dates to the literature in the Bible by the style of literature. And it was called the documentary hypothesis. And what that did was it gave these categories, J-E-D-P. If it had Jehovah in the text, that was old. Then later, if it has Elohim, that's a later writing. D, the Deuteronomic code from the book of Deuteronomy, that's much more complex. And then the P, that's the Levitical priesthood, and that's much more technical. So the idea is there's no way Moses could have written all of that. That's the foundation of German higher criticism. It all started with a guy named Richard Simon. Richard Simon wrote this book. He was a French Catholic priest. He had to publish his books in England, so they're in English. So this is a critical history of the Old Testament. And it was written in 1682. This is an original book. Everything that I'm describing started with this book. This is where it started. And he began doubting that Moses could have actually written the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It all started with this. Then he wrote another book called A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament. And here he gives the history of the Greek manuscripts and how, you know, so the Bible was translated into other languages very early. So Old Latin, it was translated into Old Latin around 150. It was translated into Syrian, known as Syriac, around 157. So that Latin Bible in the West, that was the Bible of the people. So if someone had a Bible and they were able to read it, there was that Old Latin. So here, listen to what he says. I've never seen this in print. He says, Saint Jerome, who may justly be styled the Latin Origen, so if you know about Adamantius Origen, this is 1689 he's writing this, that Jerome is the Latin Origen. Origen changed the Greek text. What you see here, this is basically Origen's work. Saint Jerome, who may justly be styled the Latin Origen, has done very great service to the Western Church by his critical correction of the Latin Bibles in use in those churches. Pope Damasus, very sensible of his profound learning, obliged him to review the ancient Latin version of the Gospels, which was then in a very miserable condition. So why was it in a miserable condition? It didn't agree with the Catholic Church. And so Jerome changed the text of Scripture to align with Catholic doctrine. Erasmus, okay, right here, in this book, this exact book, what he did was he corrected Jerome's Latin. But he had to have Greek to do it, and that's why this is the first printed Greek text. On the left-hand column is Greek. On the right-hand column is the Latin that he was correcting. The only reason he printed the Greek was to give authority for correcting the Latin. Okay, listen to what Simon says about Erasmus. Erasmus, who was well enough furnished with those sorts of manuscripts, is nevertheless guilty of very gross errors. He accuses the Greeks without reason for correcting in some places their copies of the Latin after their reunion with the Roman Church. See, here's what's funny, preacher. People think we made this up in the 1980s. This is one of our opponents writing it in 1689. So when we're looking at this subject, where did I put my booklet? There we go. this critical thinking, it changed everything. So by the time we get, and I've got a timeline, when you look at the timeline, you'll see things about textual criticism and how it happened. We don't have time to do it all tonight. But when we start going through that, you'll start seeing that it changed everything. So think about it. In the mid-1800s, 1831, Karl Lachmann produced his first Greek text that completely excluded the manuscripts that agree with our Bible. 1831. A few years later, you have Karl Marx writing his work, Das Kapital, that destroyed economics. It destroyed a biblical understanding of economics. And then you have Charles Darwin, Origin of the Species by Natural Selection. That destroys a biblical understanding of creation. And that was its purpose. Around the same time, Constantine von Tischendorf discovers Codex Sinaiticus at Mount Sinai, and he changed paleography. What is paleography? It's supposed to be an art and science of dating manuscripts by the type of writing. And so what they do now is if there are manuscripts discovered that agree with our Bible, they have to be later. Because Westcott and Hort, we might describe them later, explain who they are, they imagine something called a Lucianic recension. They say a guy named Lucian, around 300, changed the manuscripts of the New Testament. And the vast majority of manuscripts that exist today are simply copies of what Lucian did. Here's the problem. There is zero evidence for that. They made it up, because they had to find a way to undermine the truth of the preservation of Scripture. So it's very, very important that when we start looking at these subjects, we understand that there was the world was different before higher criticism. And the King James Bible was translated before higher criticism. Very important. I'm going to explain why later on. But let's get to our four terms. Our four terms. So inspiration, how many of you have heard of that? You're the meaning in my life. You ever notice he didn't open his mouth? You're the meaning. Inspiration. So we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen? The first mention of that, open your Bible to Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. Are y'all doing okay? All right. If I get boring, let me know. By the way, you know, like that Lucianic recension, I use those big terms. I'll always define them for you. So don't unplug, you know, if you hear something that's unfamiliar. All right, Job 32:8. This is the first mention of inspiration. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So, look at your handout. Here's the biblical definition of inspiration. Inspiration is the act of God in bringing understanding of His mind to man's spirit. His mind to man's spirit. But here's something that's really fun. Inspiration is always words. Not ideas, not thoughts, it's words. Look at Isaiah 59. Remember, what we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Isaiah 59. Some of you, the only thing you're going to get from this whole thing is G.I. Joe. All right, Isaiah 59, look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It's words. It's not thoughts. It's not ideas. And so it is God breathed. That's what inspiration means. But it's the Spirit of God breathing words. He put these words in the prophet's mouth. The Bible says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right? All right. So that's inspiration. Inspiration is speaking God's words. Now, let's clean up something here. So we believe that the King James Bible is God's preserved word in English. Because of that, sometimes people will ask us this question. Then do you believe the King James translators were inspired? How many of you have had somebody ask you that question? Well, that whoever is asking that question doesn't understand what inspiration is. The men, Paul, was not inspired. His words were. The particular words that God gave him to write in the Bible. Inspiration is words. And so, I don't speak Spanish. I got a lady in my church that's a Spanish teacher. And I said, give me something that I can use. And so she said, perro. Perro is a dog. So, a perro from Mexico comes to the United States. Legally, of course. And I call him a dog. Does he cease to be a perro? How many of you feel a little dumber for having heard that? So if God inspired his words, and our next word is inscripturation, then we'll get to preservation, and then he preserved them, and then I carry that word from one language to a receptor language. Now, not every language can communicate the truth of Scripture. English is one of the best for communicating the truth of Scripture. So God used English. I like to say this. You want to freak out a Greek scholar? Tell him God can read English. Right? So you take that word from one language to another language. The inspiration is in the word. If it's the same word, it doesn't matter what the language is. Amen? It's inspired. So people misunderstand inspiration, and they misunderstand what we mean when we say that we have an inspired Bible. We have an inspired Bible because these are the words that God gave in the original languages. I've got a book back there on the table. It's called King James's Bible and Its Translators by Lawrence Vance. And he has a chapter in there on a standard Bible. And he demonstrates how Hebrew scholars, the greatest Hebrew scholars in the world, say this, the King James Old Testament, when you're reading the Hebrew, you're reading this, you are reading the Hebrew. In the New Testament, when you're reading your King James, you are reading the Greek. It's like the ye's and the you's and the thee's and the thou's. They didn't talk that way back then. One of my favorite commercials, I don't think it's around anymore, but it showed these like scribes or something in a castle, you know, the Middle Ages. And it said the oldest joke in the book. And then one said, lookest thou over there? And he said, huh? Madest thou look. Remember that? As if people talked that way. They didn't talk that way. The these and the thous, the T words, are singular. The ye and the you, the Y words, are plural. Greek and Hebrew, they have that distinction in the second person pronoun. English doesn't have that distinction. If I say, hey, I want you to go out to the car, it could be the whole group. Or it could be the misbehaving child. Right? The Bible makes that distinction. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You need to be saved, and everybody else needs to be saved. The King James maintains that distinction, and that wasn't part of everyday speech. They had to be able to show a distinction in that second person plural because they cared about the accuracy of the message. This isn't Elizabethan English, it's Bible English. Very important. So inspiration is of the words. Look at our next word, inscripturation. Inscripturation. We're going to do that keynote tomorrow night, but this is great. Inspiration. Inscripturation. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. This is fun. Now, this passage is difficult, and a lot of people really struggle with it, but I went to college for a long time. I've been working on this, so I'm going to try to break it down and explain it to you. So, you know, Jeremiah, the scribe, Jeremiah the prophet, had spoken the words, and his scribe, Baruch, had written the words. And, you know, often we hear that the Bible, that the Old Testament was an oral tradition, so we don't really know that what's written down is what was actually said. How many of you have heard somebody say that? Okay? So look at verse 15. They've written, Jeremiah has received the prophecy and Baruch has written it down. Now he's taken it to the king. The king's men read it. Look at verse 15. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass when they heard all the words, they were afraid both one and another, and they were afraid because it pronounced their destruction, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Now this is the technical part. I'm going to read it real slow. Verse 18. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Are you glad I'm here to help you with that? I know some of you are thinking, this guy's a jerk. So look at your handout. Inscripturation, the process of writing the inspired words. That's what inscripturation is. So inspiration is speaking, inscripturation is writing. And the same God that gave the speaker the words made sure that the writer wrote them down accurately. How many of you think our God can do that? Amen. Do you see how our faith is different than other people's faith? I wish it wasn't that way. It just is. Look at our next word, preservation. Preservation. Look at Psalm 12. The Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So preservation, look at your handout. Preservation is the supernatural act of God in keeping his words pure from corruption. How many of you believe God can do that? So you understand. What Daniel Wallace is saying is he can't. That might not be unfair. He's saying he didn't. So have you heard of Bart Ehrman, the skeptic? He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. Famous book. David Letterman had him on. So I have a quote from that book. It's right there under the preservation. Oh, I got to start. I got to tell you who he was. So he was a fundamentalist. Would go soul winning as a teenager. He went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. At Moody Bible Institute, he found out there aren't any original autographs, original copies of the Bible. And that the copies we have don't agree, and we're not really sure what all of the words are supposed to be. That's what he was taught at Moody. He went to Moody as a fundamentalist. He went to Wheaton for graduate as a skeptic. He graduated from Wheaton, and he went to Princeton as an infidel. Why? His faith had been shaken that we do not have the preserved words of God. That's what he was taught. So look at what he wrote. The skeptic Bart Ehrman wrote, this became a problem for my view of inspiration. For I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for him to inspire them in the first place. You know that's a true statement? Good news is he did both. He inspired his words and he preserved his words. You know why I know he preserved his words? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Who are you going to believe, Bart Ehrman or Jesus? Why is it that most of the churches in your town believe Bart Ehrman over Jesus? People in the pew don't, but their pastors are taught by professors that do. So here's something that I want you to really consider and think about. I like to start these meetings with this thought. You're not going to persuade me that John MacArthur was a Satanist. You're not going to persuade me that James White's a Satanist. They love God. They love the Lord. They're saved men. They love the Bible as much as we do. Why do they disagree with us on the Bible translation issue? Very simply. It's very simple. We take a theological, a biblical approach to manuscript evidence. They take a secular approach to manuscript evidence. That's it. That's it. That's the only difference. And so we start in a different place and we end up in a different place. And I may tell you why. It's about the canons of textual criticism. We may get in there. But let's just review, okay? Let's review our four terms. Inspiration, God giving His words to the mind of man. Inscripturation, God having them written down properly. Preservation, God keeping His words pure from corruption. And then our last word is translation. Translation is carrying those words from the original language to the receptor language. Now, I'm going to be teaching you how the King James translators did it. And this is not taught hardly anywhere. And so I really want you to get that as we continue going through this study. But I want you to know that translation is possible. People act like it's impossible. It's impossible to have a perfect translation. You ever heard somebody say that? Why? Explain why. Why is it impossible? Well, some words don't translate. Well, which ones? Tell me. Which words from the Bible don't carry over into English? Which ones? They have bought into a lie. So I want you to just be thankful. You have God's word in your hands. It's inspired. It's written down so that you can have it. It's preserved so that you can trust it. And it's translated so that you can read it. And so that's the foundation for what we're doing. Brother? Oh, yeah, questions. Question and answer. Got a microphone back there. I'm going to grab my water bottle here. Ask anything. If you ask me why I look like Colonel Sanders, I'll deny it.
Gee, I don't know. Okay, there we go.
So you mentioned 1 Timothy 3:16,
yep.
One great example of they changed it and it has
yes.
an impact to the message.
Right.
Is there like a, call it a cheat sheet of where that has happened, or is it in one of the books that I could purchase?
There's a great book. So in your booklet, I have, if you look at the back. Oh, in my Bible. Thank you. I said I wouldn't do that. I lied to you. So in the back of your booklet, but then a couple of helpful things. There's a chart there that shows the two lines of church history. But then on page 92, verses removed from the Bible in modern versions. So, and you can see they're very important. But there's a book by Jack Mormon called, I'll have to look it up for you. And he goes through and identifies all of those areas. It's a great, great book. I can't think of it off the top of my head, but I'll look it up after this. Someone else? Over there. Oh, good, right here.
Where did you get all of your Bibles and stuff?
So, I've just been collecting them for a long time. The facsimiles, a facsimile is, they try to reproduce the original with the same materials and all of that. There's a place in Tacoma, Washington, Pastor Mark Smith, they produce the facsimiles. But otherwise, it's just, what I do is when I'm reading a book and I look at the footnote, I go and get that book. And so when I'm reading really old books, I've got to go and get really old books. And so, like these, all these books right here, the guys that kind of invented, they created the Greek text, the Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek. The ones who created the new Greek text, the most modern Greek text in the 1800s, they were a guy named Westcott and another guy named Hort. So I wanted to understand, why are they doing it? What is their thinking? And so I have all of their books here. And so I'll be reading one and it references another. Okay, I gotta go try and find that one. And so that's how I've done it, just a little bit at a time. It's a great question. Back there.
Which versions or which manuscripts most closely line up with the Dead Sea Scrolls?
With the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah, once they found those, which manuscripts did those line up with?
So the Dead Sea Scrolls were all different types of literature. They weren't all scripture. But the most famous document was the Great Isaiah Scroll, and that was about 800 years older than the Leningrad Codex, which was the oldest Hebrew manuscript that we had. So it was about 800 years older than that. And the letter forms were different back then, and they didn't have vowel points and things like that. But other than that, it was almost word for word the same. So there was Hebrew there. The other thing that was discovered there, the Book of Enoch, there's only two or three copies of that in the world. There's an Ethiopian copy, and then there was a copy found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it would have been Hebrew for that. So the Dead Sea Scrolls really have zero impact on the Bible translation issue, other than it supported what we already had. Good question. Someone else? Yes.
If I wanted to learn more about the timeline, where would I look?
Well, the timeline right here. There's a timeline that will fill this out. But Lawrence Vance's book, King James, His Bible and Its Translators, it would take a little while to read. But, you know, you'll have to look things up. But that gives you the timeline of the English Bible. Yeah. I'm writing a book. I wrote a book called Why Baptist, which is a simple understanding of Baptist doctrine. I'm writing a book called Why King James. That'll be a more simple explanation of everything that we do. And we'll make sure you get one when that comes out. Yes, back here.
Typically, the arguments against the King James are either that they're older and more reliable, mm-hmm. and then also there are spelling errors or errors in the King James, and that doesn't take into account the fact that the English language was changing, evolving during that time. But can you speak a little bit about the errors when you talk to a person about it? That's one of the arguments that they use.
Would you ask the question? I missed the first part of the question.
So it's when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the mm-hmm. preservation of Scripture, they will bring up a lot of times that there are errors in the King James, especially as it's gone from the older manuscript, 1611 to the 1769. And if it's God's word that was preserved, why is it evolving from 1611 to 1769?
Okay. That could be a whole lecture, but let me give it to you briefly. The idea that they have discovered manuscripts, better and older manuscripts, that's what's said. Well, that goes back to a canon is a rule. And so if you go to seminary, you learn the canons of textual criticism, how you're supposed to approach the text. And it started with a guy named Griesbach, another guy named Bengel. It was really refined under Westcott and Hort, okay? But those principles are all still taught. One of those principles is that manuscripts, if you're evaluating which manuscript is better than another, it says manuscripts must be weighed, not counted. So you have to give it a value. Why do you have to do that? Because there are more than 6,000 manuscripts that agree with our Bible. There's only about 45 that disagree. 6,000. Wouldn't you think the way that they say it, wouldn't you think it's kind of even? Or that the new manuscripts are way better and there's more of them. Isn't that the way that you would think? Yeah, and it's a lie. And it's on purpose. See, those canons of textual criticism would be like, we're going to have football teams. And I'm going to make the rules. And the preacher has 7 guys on his team, and I have 11 guys on mine. What's the purpose of that rule? For me to win. Right? So that's the canons of textual criticism. They were designed to defend these manuscripts, not to find out which is best. There was an agenda to it. It's not honest. It's not honest at all. So I've got a book here. It's called Parchments of Faith. It's actually over there. Parchments of Faith by George Merrill. And what he said was Carl Lachmann. I mentioned that he printed his Greek text in 1831. It's the first time that they completely rejected any manuscripts that agree with our Bible. And Merrill, writing about that, said he freed us from slavery to the received text. It really is. They have a spiritual revulsion to the Bible that everyone had for centuries. So, yes, they have found some older manuscripts, but that doesn't mean that they're better. As far as the different editions, I'm going to do a session on that. Someone else?
Westcott and Hort was what I was given in Bible college.
Say that again.
I threw it away. Westcott and Hort was what I was given in Bible college, and I threw it away based upon this. What were the Greek and the Hebrew that they used up until that? Was there a progression of them?
There was.
Okay.
There was. And I'm actually going to do a session on the development of the Greek text and the editions of the Bible.
Yay.
But Codex Alexandrinus was sent by Cyril of Constantinople to King James, but King James died. And so it went to Charles I. Charles I got his head cut off by Cromwell. Then there's the interregnum, 14 years between Charles I and Charles II. Charles II came back, and he became Roman Catholic. So the others had been Church of England, okay? And so Codex Alexandrinus didn't really gain hardly any traction during the 1600s. It made it to England in 1627, but it didn't have much impact. This is the foundation of the modern Greek text, is Codex Alexandrinus. That started it. Okay? And where do you think it came from, Codex Alexandrinus? Where do you think that came from? Alexandria. He had been Cyril of Alexandria. So he was the patriarch. That's the pope of the Greek Orthodox Church. And he sent this as a gift. A man named Fell and another man named Mill started producing texts, Greek texts. I have to explain what this is. Manuscripts, you have a bunch of different manuscripts. A text is where you compare them all and produce one reading. And you print one copy. That's a text. So they started producing texts toward the end of the 1700s. It really wasn't until Lachmann in 1831 that there was a sole modern manuscript, a modern discovery manuscript done. So that's where it started.
Septus.
We're gonna cover that. Yeah. Someone else, another question. Did you have your hand up? Yeah. Well, let's do this one first. Youth before beauty.
So you talked a little bit about Bart Ehrnam, and I had the opportunity to listen to a debate of him between I think it was Lycona and Ehrnam, and they were talking about the historical accuracy of the Gospels. And I'm just curious, because you talked about how Ehrnam went from, he even talks about how he grew up fundamentalist. He went out telling people about the gospel, and as he studied it out and was taught these things by these professors, he eventually fell away. And he presents very clearly what he believes to be discrepancies and errors in the gospels and disagreements. And would you say that, first of all, will you cover any of those discrepancies, common discrepancies that people say we have in our text? And also, would you say that he has come across these just from a lack of faith or from a lack of using the wrong text because he doesn't use the authorized version?
I'm not planning on doing that deep of a study on this. This is going to be more for a general audience. If we started getting into Greek syntax and all of that, blood would start running out of people's eyes. So, but I'd be happy to talk with you about some of those. Yeah, sure. And, it's funny, Bart Ehrman and Lawrence Vance are friends. And I got an email that Ehrman sent him just a couple of months ago. Thanks for praying for me. Thank you that you still think there's hope for me. It's crazy.
Good And this is kind of to piggyback off of how you don't put anything on top of your Bible. I was 20 years old, furniture mover, lost as lost can be. Rick Emmon, one of the guys that was my supervisor, every time we'd pack up boxes to move people, he would always put the Bible on the top, and he would always wrap it, and he would always make sure that that was the first book that they took out. And, you know, as a lost man, that made an impression on me.
Yeah.
And I was like, wow.
And you're showing respect to it.
Oh, and you know what? From there on out, I listened to J. Vernon McGee, and the next thing you know, here we are, old crusty dude. And
amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Someone else? All the way over there. That's right. I was trying to remember the name of the Toy Story horse so I could say, run. What's the horse? Who is it? Bullseye. Run, Bullseye.
Somebody's got to think of a question over there next. I was just on the comment of respect to the Bible. We host international students, and we've hosted several Islamic students, and we were told by someone who lived in a country with a lot of Islamic folks to show respect for the Bible because it show it as a place of honor, like make sure you're treating it with respect because it will speak to that culture. Not to be legalistic about it, but it's still, it's practically, it shows the importance and the stature of it. So.
Amen.
Yeah.
Any other questions? Good. I like it that some of the questions show that what we have planned for the week is going to be profitable. All right. Thank you, everyone.
Well, give Jim some love. All right. Well, thank you, Jim. That was so good. One of the things I'm excited about with covering this is, well, and I appreciate the questions first as we conclude. Very good. And I'm glad to see that, you know, this is relevant, especially just hearing some of the younger folks and the questions you have. This is going to be coming up. And the devil's out there. He's been working this for centuries, and he's working it now. And so it's important that we come away with the certainty of the words of Scripture. One of the things that I'm excited about, too, is that it's so important that we don't wander off in the fields of the fatherless. And what's happening this week when we're in this room, in addition to all the Bible assembly, Pastor Jim is helping us lay some landmarks. These are things in this booklet and in the things he's going to teach us that are going to help us not wander off and give you bearings so that you know with certainty that you have the words of God and that you can stand toe to toe with the world, the flesh, and the devil, because that's really what it's all about. Is there's a spiritual war going on, and you need to have the assurance of the words of truth. So really the biggest picture too is that there's a battle going on, and to know your role in the battle, and that's why getting the word of God where it needs to go on time is not going to be done uncontested. It's not going to just be done, you know, in history, but it's actually even relevant today. And knowing why you know what you know biblically is going to make a difference in the lives of others. Now, of course, the gospel, we preach the gospel, and God saves people, you know, out of all kinds of different Bible versions. You know, you'll have all those questions and what have you. But at the end of the day, if you want to know what the Word of God is in English, it's in the King James Bible. It's in the version of the Bible. And I just had a discussion today with some folks about this very topic. It's been popular in Cass County or in Harrisonville. And so you're in a minority, but there's a reason for that. And it's one of those things that's a conviction. The more you study the Bible, the words of God, the more you will arrive there. If you don't plan on studying the Bible, well, it isn't going to matter because you find, just as we heard today, we find the answers in the Word of God. That's not circular reasoning. The evidence is self-evident when you study the Word of God. And so thank you so much for the presentation. It's, you know, you hear this and it's like a lot of information, but it's weird how God works in these things. I remember, it's been over 20, 25 plus years ago, probably. There was a fellow named David Smith, and you probably know him from London. And he gave a similar presentation, and not really similar. It was, you know, he had manuscripts and he had the Bible, and he was working just the fact that we have the Bible in the English language and all of those things. And I was in the back row of the church, and I can't explain it, but God got a hold of my heart in a unique way. And it wasn't just because of the presentation. As a matter of fact, the presentation wasn't even about all that. It wasn't about the Great Commission, really. It wasn't about going out and accomplishing the mission. But the more I listened and the more I just sat there and absorbed what I was hearing, what I was just really internalizing, the weight of the Great Commission just set in on me. Because you have been given the words of God. And either you're going to do something with them or you're not, you know. And I was back there just weeping like a baby. I had a personal revival that time. And I still look at that moment in my life. It was just so bizarre. It was not because of, the music didn't lead me there. And no offense to David. That is his name, isn't it? His presentation. No offense to him. It didn't lead me there. It wasn't an emotional thing, but the Lord got a hold of me in a unique way in a setting just like this. And I tell you what, guys, there is just something about realizing that this is your story. Like this is brought to you for such a time as this, as we're wrapping up this part of church history. It's important that we get a hold of what God is putting in our hands, because as Tonga translations are coming, and now we're talking, is it Lamba, Randy? They're wanting to, or Bimba? Bimba. Now they're wanting to do Bimba. We got the Albanian project that's around the corner. You know, this isn't just something of antiquity. This is happening now in other languages. And we are part of that process. And that's why getting the Word of God out and getting where it needs to go on time is so important. So what I want to do tonight is just have a word of prayer, get us ready to go. And for tomorrow, the Bible conference starts at 8 a.m. You're going to want to be ready for that. And officially, as far as the is concerned, there's service times up top. So Pastor Jim will be back tomorrow night at 6:30, and you'll see the lineup. So it'll be a great time. Every night you'll want to be here, but make sure you get here in the daytime or get here a little early, or be willing to stay a little late and continue to put your hands on the Word of God. So 5,000 New Testaments are going to the United States military in English, and then 5,000 whole Bibles we're going to be assembling in the Ilonggo language for the dear saints in the Philippines. And speaking of the Philippines, Ning Mana is here from, he's not from Burma, he's from KCK, but he's from Burma. So he contacted me and says, can I come to your Bible conference? I'm like, can you come? Like, you're a guest of honor. So thanks for being here, brother. We appreciate him. I was able to preach in his church just a few months ago, and they've just called a new pastor. And so these dear brothers, they've suffered a lot they've come over here. Be praying for them back at home in Burma. They're part of the Chitur Chin, aren't you? They're Chin tribe, and they're part of a Chin tribe that's, they have some Christians, but they weren't a reached tribe, were they? Are they heavily Christian, your tribe? No? That's okay. So I'm pretty sure that he was translating. They didn't have a Bible in their language. And so Ning was translating the Bible himself. And then since then, Wycliffe has put one out, and that's what they're using. But his people group didn't even have a Bible in their own heart language. And so these are things that we just take for granted. Oh, yeah, I got the Bible. If you speak English or Espanol, we just got the Bible. You know, but there's folks that don't have the Bible in their heart language either. And so it gets into that last point that we learned about translation, too. And God is working in that arena, even as the Lord's getting ready to come back soon. So it's an exciting thing to have our hands in the mix on all of those things in our hearts. And so, brother, thank you for coming, and bring all your friends and neighbors. It'll be good. Bring them in from KCK. We'd love to have you. And we'll be working all week. And so. So I also want to mention as we go to prayer, Tyler Crawford, is he doing